Thanks for listening to Olathe Wesleyan Church's online teaching. This week, Pastor Daniel continues our series, My Jesus.
You may be seated. You may have noticed that we only sang a couple of songs this morning. Don't worry, you'll get your worship fix in before the end of the service. My name is Daniel. I have to introduce myself now. I'm Daniel. And I have, thank you, and I have the joy of being part of the teaching team here. As a matter of fact, I was telling someone the other day that this is one of the highlights of my life, getting to come before you and getting to talk. So thanks for letting me do this. As Jim said a couple minutes ago, we began a worship series, a new one, last week called My Jesus. And we, each of the teaching team members, myself, Ken, Jim, and Jeanetta, are taking 1 week to talk about why we like Jesus so much. And I was really thinking a lot about this week, because some of the things that Ken shared last week were just so personal and were so incredibly kind of gut-wrenching. If you were not here last week, I would encourage you to go back, to go online and listen to the message. As I was preparing, I was thinking to myself, how vulnerable do I want to be? How much do I want to share? And at the end of the message, you can let me know how vulnerable you think I was this morning. I did not bring a towel to cry into, as Ken did last week, but I do have a hanky, but it's for allergies. So, yeah. There have been two books outside of Scripture that have influenced and had an impression on my life, really more than any other books I've read. Scripture, of course, will always be primary to me. I love the Bible. It's a source of incredible encouragement for me. But outside of Scripture, two books have kind of altered the trajectory of who I am today. The first book is a book by a guy named Hugh Halter, and that's a picture of Hugh. A book called The Tangible Kingdom. I came on staff here. I'm not on staff anymore, but I came on staff here about 7 years ago. This may be 7 years ago. And we were probably here a year, maybe a little longer, when Jim came up and had this book, and he said, I'd like for you to read it. And I think my answer was no. I'm too busy. I'm much too intellectual to read that, because, you know, I'm busy reading, you know, encyclopedias. And he said, oh, well, you're going to read it. And I'm like, well, and I remember him assigning it to us. We had to read so much a week and then come to study. You remember that? And report on this book. And as I read it, two things began to happen. The first thing, I got angry because I didn't like some of the things it said. And second, I started to kind of get a proverbial mirror and look at it and ask myself the question, am I creating incarnational communities around me? And that's the subtitle of the book. This whole idea of an incarnational community simply means this. Do I make places where Jesus shows up? Do I spread Jesus around when I'm hanging out with people? Is Jesus there? And some of you might say, well, Jesus is everywhere. But what Hugh was talking about was, are you Jesus in those groups? Because there are times when people desperately need a physical manifestation of who Jesus Christ is, whether it's a pat on the back, a hug, or just to sit and be in the presence of someone. So we ask the question, are you creating these places where you go, or are you doing just the opposite? Are you being a jerk? Do people run from you because you're, you know, you're mean? Now, he doesn't use those words. He made it much more beautiful. But that book had a real impression on me because, quite frankly, when I came here 6 years ago, and for the whole 40 years I'd lived, I think I had moments of incarnational attractiveness, but there was a lot of times that I was just not, and not doing it. The second book was one that I had to read in college, and I say had to, because I was forced to read it over the course of a class. It took a while. It was The Chronicles of Narnia. And the first book, did somebody just say amen to that? You did? You love it? So if I say anything wrong, let me know. I'm not going to talk about the whole book. Oh, it's just phenomenal. Well, to be honest with you, After college, I actually got the book and read it for joy. And there's a difference between checking it out in the library for the 8 weeks of a class and then taking it back and saying, keep this, and then actually buying these suckers and having like, oh, C.S. Lewis, whoo, he's great. That C.S., he wrote, me and C.S. are close friends. C.S. wrote the book, and it's the story of some kids. The first one is The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and it's about a lion, about a witch, and about a wardrobe. And for those of you who are ignorant of what a wardrobe is, my mother had one. It's this big old thing that you put clothes in. And these kids go through this magical wardrobe, and they find the land of Narnia, and they have adventures that are incredible. And the thing that I did not know in college, and I learned later, was that this was an allegory of the Christian life, of the Christian faith. He and Tolkien both wrote their books. They were dynamic Christ followers. And the whole story was the story of someone journeying through faith and trusting someone. And there was one line, that line, L-I-N-E, about a lion, L-I-O-N, don't laugh at Daniel, Andrew, that just, for me, was altering. And I want to read it for you. This is the narrator speaking towards the end of the book. He says this, "But amidst all the rejoicing, Aslan," now he is a lion who represents Jesus. Throughout the story, you can just see Jesus all over him. "Throughout the rejoicing, Aslan himself quietly slipped away. And when the kings and queens noticed that he wasn't there, they said nothing about it. For Mr. Beaver, who had been a guide to them, showing the kids around, had warned them, 'He'll be coming and going,' he said. 'One day you'll see him, another day you won't. He doesn't like being tied down. And of course, he has other countries to attend to. It's all quite all right. He'll often drop in. Only you mustn't press him. He's wild, you know, not like a tame lion.'" That line just struck me when I started to understand that this was an analogy of the Christian faith. That line, that only you mustn't press him, he's wild. He is not a tame lion, started to get my attention. Because for most of my Christian life, I had attempted to, and in some respects, I had tamed Jesus. I had him figured out. I had him understood. The Jesus that I loved and worshiped and was growing to know fit neatly in several boxes. And I never let him out because I had him figured out. Through the years, I have personally discovered three boxes that I tried desperately to squeeze Jesus into. You may be sitting here and thinking, well, he's just a moron because Jesus will not fit in a box. And we can't understand him, and we can't figure him out, and we can't have him all relegated out. You might think God is God, and how stupid do you have to be to put him in a box? But I talked to several friends this week, and I asked them just out of curiosity, have you ever struggled with what I've struggled with my whole life? And every one of them said, yeah. Every person I asked said, yeah, I've tried to put God neatly in compartments in my life and have tried to limit him and tried to even understand and just, you know, to put chains on him and keep him in his place. And that sounds very bold. That's what I did. My boxes may be different than your boxes. You may hear what I'm going to share this morning and say, well, I've never had a problem with that. That is so sweet and so good. I'm telling you why I love my Jesus. Because my Jesus will not fit in my boxes anymore. I have begun a lifelong process of letting him out of the box. And it's not been easy. It has been painful. And I still have more boxes to go. But I want to share with you three boxes that Jesus is bigger than, that he will not fit in. The first box, quite simply, is Jesus is bigger than our differences. I want to share a little bit of my story. I grew up in a culture that kept differences entrenched, that set boundaries, that divided people over political, cultural, religious, and racial differences. My culture was you figured out who you were and you stayed there. You never crossed the street to someone who was different. If someone wasn't of my parents' political persuasion, if someone wasn't of our cultural or political persuasion, if they were not of our color, they were kept at arm's length. And sometimes you would engage them on a very superficial level, but you knew your place and they knew your place and it was wrong. There was incredible division. I grew up, now I'm going to have to say this. I called my sister this week and I said, Nancy, I'm going to talk about our family this week in service. And she said, what are you going to say? And I'm going to say, well, get online. And I know she can't get online because she doesn't know how to get on a computer. I said, well, just get online and listen. And she said, I have Jason, your nephew, get online and listen. I was like, oh, good grief. So, Nancy, we've become friends now. Don't get mad. If she's listening and making it, but she's probably not. I need to say this. I love and honor my parents. I love them. I love my grandparents. And I honor them. Their parents and their grandparents entrenched them in the divisions that I'm trying to overcome. I remember so vividly my first day going to school at Johnson & Wales University in Providence, Rhode Island, the premier culinary school in the whole world, the whole universe as far as I know. I was probably the only person at Johnson & Wales University that was loaded up in a car with my parents to go to Providence from Macon, Georgia. If you can picture this, we're in a van, and that van is filled with all of my stuff, and my father is driving, and he goes, what's this? What? He wasn't a big city person. We're from Macon, Georgia. We live on a farm. And we pulled up to the front door of the student registration area, and I got registered with my parents there. For those of you who started school in the last few years, your parents go with you to sign you up and stuff? Oh, they did? Well, I thought it was weird. And my parents are looking around like Gomer Pyle because this is unusual to them. They're like, oh, my soul, this is where you're going to stay. It was a dump, the dorm. And I can remember going up to my room, and I went in the room, and there was my roommate, and his name was Brian Goings, and Brian was black. And we put my stuff down, and my mom and dad said, hey, can we talk to you outside for a second? I said, sure. And we walked outside. And my mother said, we're not leaving you here. I'm like, yeah, you are. I'm at school. I've been accepted to the premier culinary school in the world. And my mother said, did you fill out the form right? And about 3 months before, I'd gotten a form in the mail that kind of said my preferences, if I was a smoker or a non-smoker, if I was, you know, just different things, just to try to match people. And I said, well, what do you mean? She said, did you say that you were willing to stay with a black person? And I said, Mama, it's 1988. It wasn't on the form. There was no form that said, will you be in a room with a black person? It just wasn't there. And I can remember them wanting to take me home so badly because my roommate was going to be black. They could take the big city of Providence, Rhode Island. They could take the fact that I was going to be 10 hours away by car. But that was a bridge. That was a box that they struggled with. And I can remember saying to them, go home. It'll be all right. I was scared to death. I'd like to tell you that I was the great racial champion. It took 3 years, but Brian and I became friends. It only took a month, but we grew in friendship. And I can remember joking with him and saying, my parents weren't going to leave me because of you. And he said, well, if my parents had brought me, Wuss Boy, they probably wouldn't have left me because of you. And we got along so good. His humor was great. I had Jesus in this box that differences divided people. And you can name the differences. For me at that moment, it was the fact that he was an African American. Then I start reading scripture. Let me read for you a couple of them. This is Galatians 3, chapter 26 and through 28, and it says this. For you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ like putting on new clothes. There is no longer Jew nor Greek nor Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for we are all one in Christ. And I love the way the Apostle Paul restates it in Colossians chapter 3, starting at verse 8. He says this, but now is the time to get rid of anger and rage and malicious behavior, slander and dirty laundry. Don't lie to each other, for you have stripped off your old sinful nature and all its wicked deeds. Put on your new nature and be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and become like Him. In this new life, it doesn't matter if you are a Jew or a Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbaric, uncivilized, slave or free. Christ is all that matters, and He lives in us all. And I have begun a process starting that day in 1988 that's continuing today to take this box of racial, of political, of ethnic divisions and letting Jesus out of it. Because He will not fit in that box. Something that was entrenched in me, something that was for some reason important to me, no longer matters. I love looking around this room today. I see people who are Hispanic, people who are African American, one who's a Jamaican, people who are Asian, people who are well-to-do, people who struggle to make ends meet, people who are seniors, people who are young. We are worshiping the same God for the same reason. And that God's name is Jesus, and He is bigger than our differences. This next box was a little bit harder for me. Box two, Jesus is bigger than my self-righteousness. You know, I'm an expert at thinking that my issues and my sins are not as bad as yours. I am an expert at looking at my issues and thinking that I can look down on you. I've had that entrenched in me since I was a kid. If someone else got in trouble, they deserve to be punished now. If I got in trouble, I deserve mercy because I didn't mean it, and I don't like punishment. And that carried over into my adult life. And God began the process of working on that in 1991. I was living in Topeka, Kansas. I had just become a pastor. I wasn't a good one, but I had volunteered to serve in a church, and they shipped me to Topeka for some reason. Talk about culture shock. Providence was hard, but Topeka is so flat, and there's just nothing there. But there's a zoo where they let the monkeys tear apart JCPenney catalogs. And every time I go there, the monkey display, they're ripping apart JCPenney catalogs. I'm like, never seen a JCPenney catalog in Africa, but that's all right. Let the monkeys have what they want. I'm living in Topeka, and my mother calls me. And she said, Robbie's come home. Robbie is my brother, and changed his name later to James. But in 1982, he graduated from high school, and he left home. He went to Atlanta, and in my family, Atlanta was synonymous with Babylon, because we're in Macon, where it's safe, and there's no crime, but he went to Atlanta. And my brother was a homosexual. He was very active in that lifestyle. And Robbie lived with men because he was very pretty. I don't know what happened to me. My brother was just a very good-looking man. And I was really cute, too, until puberty. Then it all went away. But my brother was used for 8 years. And he lived a great lifestyle. I mean, in his mind, he had everything. He had cars, he had money, he had a beautiful apartment. He had people that praised him. And in 1991, he called because he had been used up. And he had AIDS. And he told my mom, "I'm dying. And I have nobody left. Nobody will talk to me. They're all scared of me. People who used to engage with me." And in 1991, you got to remember that if you got AIDS, everybody was so scared. And I remember when my mom called me and said, "He's coming home. He's come home." I said, "No, you'll get it. No, you'll get sick. No, let him stay with his wealthy friends. Let him stay with the people who've used him." I hated my brother with everything in me. I hated the fact that he had caused my parents so much pain through the years when he just left home. I hated him because he was different than me. Remember, self-righteous, when I look at others and their sins much worse than mine. I hated him with everything in my soul. And to say that makes me ashamed, because I'm a pastor in Topeka, Kansas, and I'm telling a mom and a dad, kick him out. The doctors told my brother that he would probably live 3 or 4 months. He ended up living almost 2 years because of the love my mom and dad showed him. They loved him unconditionally. And my mom and dad reconciled my brother with God and reconciled my brother with Jesus Christ and reconciled my brother with me. To the point, 2 years later, my brother, a week before he died, begged me to do his funeral. I had never done a funeral before. And I told him there was no way I could do it. And my brother said, "You must tell my friends about the love that my parents have shown me, our parents have showed me, and what that's done for me." And a lot of my brother's friends came to that service. You could tell who they were. They were the Atlanta crowd. And 2 years ago, I would have blasted them and told them how they were going straight to hell. But instead, because of the example of my mom and my dad showing me that Jesus' love is bigger than my unrighteousness, my self-righteousness, my sin, my anger, my hate, I was able to get up and tell them what my brother wanted them to hear, and that was that Jesus loved them. And that Jesus loved my brother, and that on that moment, my brother busted heaven wide open. Not because of anything he had done, but because of what Jesus Christ had done. My parents took a box, and let me tell you something, it was hard for them. They're from the country. They had never dealt with anyone on that level before. My mother had never become a nurse for someone dying of AIDS. But they opened the box of self-righteousness and let Jesus out. And he changed the course of my brother's life. And he changed the course of my life. Because I changed and I am changing. There's a passage of scripture that I think exemplifies the Jesus I've let out of that box. It's found in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. And it goes on for a minute, so I just ask you to be patient as I read it. It says this. Jesus arrived at the Mount of Olives, but early the next morning he was back again at the temple. A crowd soon gathered, and he sat down and began to teach them. As he was speaking, the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. They put her in front of him. "Teacher," they said to Jesus, "this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says that we are to stone her to death. What do you say?" They were trying to trap him into saying something that they could use against him, but Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. They kept demanding, "Give us an answer." So he stood up again and he said, "All right, but let me ask you this. The one of you who has never sinned, you throw the first stone." Then he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. Then Jesus stood up again and he said to the woman, "Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?" "No, Lord," she said. And Jesus said, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." Jesus did not pick up a stone. Jesus did not condemn. He showed love and compassion to a person who deserved death. He showed love and compassion to a scared woman who had been caught in the very act of adultery. There was no wiggle room. She had been caught. And Jesus kindly and gently showed this lady mercy, showed her forgiveness, showed her love. Guys, I would have been there with a stone. And there's a good chance that I was so filled with myself that when Jesus said, "The one of you without sin, let him cast the first stone," there's a chance I would have gotten in line first to throw it, because that's how stupid I can be. But Jesus loved her. And Jesus was kind to her. Jesus did not let her off the hook. He said, "Don't do this anymore." But I think he understood there was something in this woman's life that she needed to intersect her life with a loving, caring, gracious God. She did not need to be insulted. She did not need to be condemned. She did not need at that moment to be told what she had done wrong. She just needed someone to love them. And guys, I believe with everything in my heart, she knew what she had done was wrong. And I want to go a little step further and share this with you. I believe with everything in me that most of the people we see in our community who are struggling in sin, or who look like they have full force dived into a lifestyle or a behavior that we don't participate in, I think they know that is not God's ideal. I think they know. My mom and dad did not preach to my brother and tell him this verse and this verse, and they did not throw a Bible at him, and they did not try to condemn him. They knew that he knew. He came home to die, so they loved him. This woman did not need a sermon on adultery. She knew she had sinned. She needed Jesus Christ to stoop down in the dirt on her level and love her into the kingdom of God. I was in the hospital January a year ago, not this past time, but the time before. And I was having surgery on my left foot. It was a lot of fun. And there was a new doctor, I think he was new because he looked like he was 12, and he came into my hospital room, and he was a diabetes doctor, and he started talking to me. And I'm sitting there. I just had surgery a day or two before, and he comes and he says, "Well, you know, you really need to lose weight." And I think I was on medication, so I was feeling a little sarcastic. So I said, "Really? Oh, I need to lose weight." He said, "Yeah, you really do. And you need to change your... Oh, so I should change my diet, really?" And he's like, "You're being a little sarcastic." "Really? You were just on fire today. I know what I should do. I know what I should not do. And I appreciate you being the 10th medical professional to come in today to call me fat. I got it. I know. It's in my... I know what I got to do." I didn't need somebody to tell me I was struggling. I did finally get it. These clothes are hanging on me like they're for somebody 60 pounds heavier. I knew what I should do. I knew what I shouldn't do. I didn't need someone to tell me again. When I got to the place where I said, "I want to live," I changed. I don't know if that change is going to last forever, because I was in Aldi the other day and it was hard not to go get what I wanted to get. But I decided I needed to change something. I know Christ followers who spend most of their time telling people what they need to do and telling people what they're doing wrong. With all the love in my heart, stop. Just stop. They want you to love them and be with them and open the box of even a little bit of self-righteousness and let Jesus out of that box, because Jesus gave us an example of how to treat people who are struggling in sin. I'm not saying to ignore it. I'm not saying just to wink at it. I'm not saying that to you seriously. Sin causes death, but it is my job, I believe, simply to say, there is a God named Jesus Christ who died for you, who loves you. And whatever it is you're struggling with, even if you're able to hide what you're struggling with very, very well, which we become experts at doing, there is a God who loves you so much that he moved heaven and earth and died for you and kicked the doo-doo out of that box. Earlier, Danica started trying to kick my box. And I said, "That's what I need to do, but I'll probably break something if I do it." Kick the box to hell, because self-righteousness will not only kill you, it will kill the people God has put in your life to try to influence. We need to treat people the way Jesus treated them. I need to treat people the way Jesus treated them. I will be dealing with this for the rest of my life, because I am still prone to pick up a stone and say, "You did this and you did this." Let me keep going. There's a third box. Jesus is bigger than my insecurities. For my entire life, I have wondered if God really loves me. With all my faults, with all my failures, with all my junk, does he love me? And this has been a self-imposed box, where I thought Jesus can love others, Jesus can love you, but can he love me? When I first came here 7 years ago, I was a mess. I had been at a church that I was the senior pastor. Just think about that. I was the senior pastor of a church. Ooh, what was wrong with that church to hire me? I struggled. And I hurt people. And I probably made every possible mistake you can make as a senior pastor. You can't name something I didn't do. I just messed up. Nothing immoral. I didn't have an affair. I didn't do that. But I told somebody she was a jerk. She was one of the leaders of the church. But I didn't use that word. I just said, yeah, you need to stop being this way. And she didn't appreciate it. I ran people off. I was angry. And I was a mess. And Jim said, well, come on over here to Kansas and you can work with me. I'm like, well, it's your funeral. The day I got here, I was trying to find a light switch and set off the fire alarm in the church, and he called me a knucklehead the very first day. Now, we had been friends for 15 years, so, I mean, I could handle that. I'd called him much worse. And I was like, I thought it was a light switch. And he was like, well, it wasn't, and fire trucks are coming. And I kind of became known for that. I think I'm on a first-name basis with most of the firemen at the Olathe Fire Department. I was so mean to people. I remember talking to Gail a few minutes ago. I said, Gail, do you remember when I first got here how awful I was to you? She said, yeah. I said, I'm so glad it's right there in your memory. I said, do you remember the time I had to stand up in front of a large group of people and apologize to you and them? She said, oh, yeah, I remember that. And I said, I have one more question. Have I gotten any better? She was like, yeah. I was like, thank you, God. I feel like I'm getting the fetal position now, just thinking about how I used to be. Get out of it. I was so messed up. And there's great hope in a relationship with Jesus Christ. That no matter how messed up you are, you can get better. And I was thinking about this, and I found this verse, and I want to read this for you, because this is true of the Jesus I serve, who I have many times put in boxes. This is Romans 8, 38 through 39. It says this, and I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell itself can separate us from the love of God. No power in the sky above or the earth below, indeed nothing in all of creation, will ever be able to separate Daniel from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. I added my name there because I need to hear that on a regular basis. I don't need to lay down on the couch and tell you everything I struggle with, but let me just sum it up this way. I struggle with thinking that anybody could love me at times. I struggle with thinking that the God of the universe could leave this box and fill my life and love me and care for me. And not only love and care for me, but like me and enjoy me. I have to let him out of the box of my insecurities and know he loves me. He died for me. He died for you. There's one more box that Jesus is bigger than, and it's your box. Guys, I have no idea what you're dealing with. For me, it was prejudice and stupidity and division and just so much focusing on the outside and our differences. For me, it was being so self-righteous and thinking that I was better, that somehow or another my sins didn't measure a stone. For me, it was an incredible sense of insecurity that God could not love me. I don't have any clue what your box is, but my Jesus, your Jesus, is bigger than that box. And you gotta let it go. It is a lifelong process. And I wish it was an easy fix. I wish there was a pill that is day in and day out. But there's one last verse I want to share with you. This is found in Isaiah chapter 55, starting at verse 7, where it says this. And this is written to me. Let the wicked change their ways, and banish the very thought of doing wrong. Let them turn to the Lord that he may have mercy on them. Yes, turn to our God, for he will forgive generously. My thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord. And my ways are far beyond anything you could ever imagine. Any box big enough to stick him in, his ways are far above anything you can imagine. For just as the heavens are, just as far as the heavens are above the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. God is bigger than your box, whatever it is. God is bigger than my box. There might be boxes in the future. I know there'll be boxes in the future for me to deal with. But that's why I love Jesus. Because he is bigger than my box. I can't fit him in. He is not tame by any measure. So I want you to think about that. I want you to think about boxes you might be in. And then I want you to help me worship God for just a couple of minutes and focus on. Will you stand with me and let me pray?
Thanks for listening to Olathe Wesleyan Church's online teaching. To learn more, visit us at olathewesleyan.org or visit us on a Sunday morning for our 10:30 a.m. worship service. Thanks so much.